Time now to move back to our panel, and we'll ask the panel members to come on up and take their places on the podium. And Brother Fred Hamilton of Valley Bible, also director of CMML, will be moderating this afternoon. So come on up now, gentlemen.
Thank you very much. Yes, we have quite a number of questions left from this morning, and we are hopeful that there will be other questions relating to the subject of the afternoon also. These mainly relate to the matters discussed this morning. And as we are not going to have the pleasure of listening to Boyd Nicholson talk to us at any length, whereas we have already heard Dr. Gooding in Saudi's hearing, our dear brother from Angola, and there are subjects of length to be dealt with there, I propose to give to our dear brother Boyd about 6 questions, and so that he can give us a good introduction. And since they all relate to what he spoke of this morning, he's really just continuing. Boyd, you have some idea of what's there, and then we'll move on to other questions of perhaps a little more general interest, since, as I say, these deal largely with Romans chapter 8.
Does the word predestinate in Romans 8:29 mean that God deliberately arranges certain circumstances to alter certain individual lives to either become a Christian or not? The word predestination in relation to the believer's life has to do with his destiny. It is something that God determined beforehand. He wrote down beforehand, literally, the destiny of those who would be in Christ. It does not really pertain to the happenings of this life. It has to do with the destiny of the believer. In the book of Acts, of course, it had to do with the happenings that surrounded the handing over of the Lord Jesus to Herod, to Pilate, to the Gentiles, and to the Jews. But as far as the believer's life is concerned, it seems to me that predestination has to do with destiny, the goal of the believer. We are predestined to the adoption of sons, and that's related to the redemption of the body. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. It's not really that God orders who will be saved and who will be lost. Such a teaching is not to be found in the Bible. In regard to Romans 8:30, where you pointed out that those whom he called were those called by the gospel, how do you reconcile Romans 10:13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved? Well, as I see it, the sinner who calls upon the name of the Lord, that is his response to the gospel call. As he is called in the gospel, then his will is called upon to respond. Now, whether we open the door, whether we enter in, whether we call upon the name of the Lord, whatever is the exercise of the will involved is not really the issue. The issue is, did we respond in the will to Christ? And that response is what the gospel calls us to do. When the individual responds to that call, he responds in the realm of the will. Faith has an intellectual aspect. By faith we understand. That is simply receiving the facts of the gospel. Many know the facts of the gospel, but they are not saved. Faith has an emotional aspect, the faith in relation to the heart, Romans 10 and 9, if we believe in the heart. That's when I recognize my emotional involvement with the one who died upon the cross. And there are some people who believe that Christ died for the sins of the world, but they are not saved. Because there is one element missing, and that is the response of the will. in obedience to this. That's what makes the difference between the faith of the believer and the faith of devils. Devils believe and tremble. Why do they tremble? Because their will is an objection in opposition to God. And that is their sin. Their sin is one of rebellion in the will. They know who Christ is. They have confessed him. But their will has not responded in obedience. So, the call of the believer upon the name of the Lord is simply his response in the will to the gospel call. God's will may be resisted in some cases and not in others. For example, eternal punishment. Would you elaborate on how this is so and outline examples of the areas where this distinction in the will of God exists? To resist the will of God is again a response to the human will. The children of Israel, we took one or two scriptures this afternoon, the children of Israel in a past day, they resisted the will of God. And then there were some in the New Testament who sought to frustrate the counsels of God. I'm not really sure in what areas. It seems to me that any area where the individual is in opposition or disobedience to God, he is resisting that will. God wills not that any should perish. It is the will of God that all men should be saved. If men do not respond positively to the gospel call, then they are resisting that will. The Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He said, I would, but you would not. Now perhaps our relevant think specifically of other areas where this distinction involves, but it certainly only involves this life. And certainly within a limited framework. That may not be altogether a satisfactory answer, but perhaps something will come out of it. How did God's sovereignty work out in your conversation with the Toronto barmaid? I accept that it's a valid question and not facetious. I believe the sovereignty of God began working that situation when we were brought together in a mutual circumstance where conversation was a natural thing without my invasion of her privacy. I believe that our times are ordered by the Lord. The scripture so says, my times are in thy hand. And God's timing is a most interesting study. God said to Philip, through the Spirit, go down to Gaza. When Philip saw the chariot, he ran. If he had not run, then he would have been leading further down into what we call Isaiah 53. He would have been dealing with an aspect of prophetic truth that would not have related to that man's needs. Had he got there too soon, he would have been reading perhaps at the end of what we call chapter 52 and the exaltation and extolling of the servant. And would not really be related to him, a sinner. But when God brought those two men together, he was reading about the Lamb of God. Isn't that beautiful? And brethren, I believe in that. We do not find ourselves blown by the wind of circumstance. If you miss a plane, or if you get a plane you didn't need it, or if you meet someone accidentally, you don't meet them accidentally. I believe God orders a great deal more of the little things than you're apt to give him credit for. And as far as I'm concerned, the sovereignty of God brought us together. It is an aspect of the sovereignty of God that he is not obliged to explain his end. He didn't tell Daniel all that was going to happen. He said, seal the book till the time of the end. He didn't ever explain to Job, as far as we know, the reason for his sorrow. We know it, but I don't know of any record that Job discovered it. So the sovereignty of God also restrains information, so I have no idea where that girl is today. I never did get her name. But I believe this, the fact that God brought us together means that God has a purpose in that young woman's life. And I trust that there will be another link in the chain, and one day we shall praise the Lamb together in heaven. So we pray for her from time to time. What are the references, please, of the scriptures referred to this afternoon, when and not if, through and not in? That was Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 3. And whom he did foreknow, then he also did predestinate. Of course, that was Romans chapter 8. What really is foreknowledge? The key word in Romans 8:29 and 1 Peter 1 and 2. Many just assume it means knowing about in advance, but some scriptural knowing means intimate relationship or loving. So isn't it pre-loving or setting his love on us in advance, as in Romans 11 and 2? And so the equivalent of choosing, he knows about all in advance, but knows lovingly only of the elect. I think God's choice of language is very important. God uses every linguistic device to make his mind clear to us. There are times when he communicates the idea of foreordained or determined beforehand. And that's the word he uses. The word foreknowledge is translated almost always that way, except on one occasion where it's translated foreordained, and that's in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me that when the Lord says foreknowledge, he means just that. However, he hasn't told us what that knowledge includes. I know that there are some, and I respect my brethren who feel this way, and I think perhaps even my brother Horton at the table feels that foreknowledge includes foreordination in some cases. I may be judging wrongly, but I think in an article he said so. There are some things God foreknows just because they're going to happen. Prescience. He is already there. But I do believe that there is more to foreknowledge than just simply knowing beforehand. But I am not personally convinced from any scriptures that I can find, although I'm certainly willing to learn, that foreknowledge in itself, that word that is ever used to indicate an action on the part of God as to foreordaining or determining beforehand. I'm not sure that it is sound principles of interpretation to go from one word into another and from that word into another and then say that's what it must mean. I believe that when the Lord selects a word, that's the emphasis he wants to communicate to it in that context. At least that's the emphasis of the word. So, I would like to stick them up with a half a dozen verses right now just to back those statements up, but I'm distantly expressing my conviction, and I'm sure perhaps others will be heard. Well, I think I've zipped through those questions after some fashion. And trust to maybe part the end.
Thank you both very much. I wonder if Asbury or Burden have any comments to make on any of the matters that have come up, particularly Mr. Horton, and what has been said about foreknowledge.
Yes, I quite understood that when my recent article was published in Interest, it would arouse quite a lot of discussion, and I was not disappointed. The reason I believe that foreknowledge in some of its aspects at least includes God's foreordination or his forechoice, if you will, is because of certain things that we find in the scriptures. For instance, this morning our brother Nicholson referred to God's call of Jeremiah. And he said, before you were born from the womb, I knew you. Mm-hmm. And that word know is used quite frequently in the Scriptures in the sense of God's deliberate setting of His recognition upon certain individuals, and also, of course, upon nations. For instance, in Amos chapter 3, 2, God refers to Israel and said, "You only have I known." That, of course, is a national choice. And I see that the recent printings of the New American Standard interpret that by saying, "You only have I chosen." Of course, we understand that this is a subject on which there is a great deal of discussion. But this is the way I have understood it. As I pointed out in the recent article, Peter, when he refers to the Lord Jesus and said, "He also was foreknown before the foundation of the world," I'm quite sure in my mind that in that context, the word refers to the fact of God having foreordained him to be the Savior of the world. Now, this is the way I understand it. And of course, if my brother Nicholson doesn't agree with me, well, we'll agree to disagree.
Thank you. Dr. Gooding, we're not getting a complete list. We have several questions about this afternoon. But perhaps if we could finish the morning subject first. So would you kindly deal with the two questions you have there?
Mm-hmm.
No.
First one is, since Satan is the great deceiver and comes as an angel of light, how can we find out or know God's will for our lives, remembering that there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death? There are many ways that we can discover God's will for our lives. One, the Word of God. When Satan tempted our Lord, in his subtlety, he tried to deceive our Lord by quoting Holy Scripture itself in order to lead our Lord to do something that would have displeased God. But our Lord consistently, in reply to the temptation, quoted Holy Scripture and countered Satan's falsehood, etc., by added further correct use of Scripture. How can we know God's will and save ourselves from being deceived? Holy Scripture. We do well to poke our minds in it. It was by getting Eve to question the Word of God that Satan got his first foothold into our world. So number one, against Satan's deception, God's truth, the Word of God. Secondly, John says that we have an unction of the Holy One, that is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is in the believer, and he will cause that believer instinctively to recognize that certain things are hostile to the glory of God and to the honor of God. The Holy Spirit, of course, will always, if he is allowed, also bring into play the Word of God. If it's a question of judging spiritual gifts, then it is partly and in good part by their doctrinal content that you should judge them. The Holy Spirit himself tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So, brothers and sisters, who are Christians, while we have to make certainly discovering the will of God for our lives, God in his mercy has not left us solitary. He has given us older brethren and sisters in the faith, and elders in the church in particular, and some of us fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters who are Christians. While we have to make up our own minds before God eventually and take responsibility for it, we should not despise the counsel of others. We should be aware that Satan does attack our thoughts. On the other hand, we shouldn't allow that to loom so large that we forget that we have a shepherd. He does guard the sheep. And if we seek to walk close to the Lord Jesus, he will guard us.
Finally, a promise from the Psalms for you. The meek, he will guide in their mental processes. The second question is about something I said this morning when I said or suggested that we shall still need faith when we get home to glory. The question goes, since unbelief will be impossible in glory,
bracket,
or will it not be? Will not faith be absolute? Will it be possible not to trust God? Consequently, will faith be necessary then, as it is now? Let's deal with the second part of the question first. The question suggests that when we get home to glory, faith will be absolute. In the sense that then it won't be possible to disbelieve God. It seems to suggest that because it won't be possible, it won't be necessary. Well, now that doesn't follow, does it? You have some bridges across your river here in New York. I hope it would be true in the limited sense to say it's impossible to break them. That doesn't mean that the bridge isn't necessary. And so even if it is true that in glory it will be impossible to break faith, it doesn't follow that therefore faith won't be necessary. Indeed, why God is working to that end, that it won't be possible to break faith, is precisely because it will be necessary. And I understand that what Peter is saying is, that is why God takes all the trouble to purify our faith now. So that at the end, it will be 100% pure, without any dross in it. How will it be necessary to have faith? Why will it be necessary to have faith in glory? You say, when we shall see the Lord. We walk now by faith, not by sight. By faith, not by sight. We don't see the Lord. Not having seen him, we love him. And still not seeing him, we believe him. But you say, when we get home, we shall see the Lord. Yes, of course we shall. And in that sense, we do not need faith, because we shall see him. But I do suggest I'm not being now dogmatic. I just suggest it to you for your consideration. We shall need faith still, because we shall still need to trust God. Why? Because we can't be omniscient. We shall be like Christ. We can't know everything that God knows, shall we? We can't be almighty. We can't be omniscient. We can't know everything. We shall still be dependent on God. We shall therefore still have to trust God's judgment. And when he says this is so and that is so, we shall still have to trust him that it is so. We shall not be automatically omniscient, or if we are, I don't think we shall be omniscient at all. And therefore, we shall still need to trust God. Hence I judge the time and effort God spends now on purifying our faith, so that then it won't be perishing.
Thank you very much. An interesting comment perhaps on this is a verse that comes to many of our minds. And now, faith, hope, and love abide. How long will they abide? Now, we haven't very much time left. And I'd like us to deal with some of this afternoon's questions. But first of all, perhaps, Boyd, you would be good enough to deal with those. But may I ask, brethren, to be brief so that we can, if possible, cover the major question.
In the Christian life, how does suicide relate to the sovereignty of God? Well, of course, we have recognized that the sovereignty of God has decreed that we shall have a will to exert within a certain limited framework. By that will, we may obey the word, and we may disobey it. In the light of a Christian who would commit suicide, that, of course, is self-murder, the most grievous sin. But the sovereignty of God has settled this fact, that no Christian will ever lose his salvation. The sovereignty of God has settled that because of the infinite value of the atoning work of Christ. Agree with sin, and it will mean loss at the bema. And we do not really know what else is involved in it. But one thing we do know, that once a soul has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing the gospel, they shall not perish. The physical life may be lost, but the spiritual life is preserved by the grace of God.
Thank you, Lord.
How wonderful a God we have. There are no accidents to him, and there are no surprises. Mr. Houghton, you have three related questions that you kindly deal with them.
Yes, there are two that are very closely related. One is, do you believe man has the ability in his own self to exercise repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? My answer to that would be no. I found that in a minute. He says, please expound. The related question is this. If all men have the capacity for faith, as stated at previous panel sessions, what is the meaning of 2 Thessalonians 3:2, that all men have not faith? Actually, 2 Thessalonians 3:2, I would say, does not bear on the question of God's sovereignty at all. Paul is merely stating a fact, that there are men who have faith, whatever be the source of that faith, and there are men who do not. It doesn't refer to God's action and sovereignty at all. But concerning the first question, do you believe man has the ability in his own self? That is the nub of the question. In his own self. I would say the answer is no. Would you turn with me, please, to John chapter 6? And we'll notice 2 verses referring to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which to my mind are very clear in this respect. John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That answers the question to my mind that men do not have any natural ability to repent and to believe. And if they do repent and believe, it is given them by the grace of God, of which we are hearing this morning. Look again, please, at verse 65, which is even more 65, yes. And he was saying, the Lord Jesus was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Now we must understand that in our consideration of these facts, we are dealing with mysteries which are beyond our comprehension. We do know that the gospel call goes out to all men to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And on that basis, we always proceed in the preaching of the gospel. We have to plead, we have to present the gospel to every individual, and plead with every individual to put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I hope to point out in the word I'll be giving very shortly, we proceed on the consciousness, or in the consciousness of the fact that only God working in the hearts of hearers can make his gospel practically effective. And we must proceed on that basis.
Well, I'm sorry, but we will have to close the panel. Mr. Horton is going to speak to us anyhow, so we lose a number of questions or answers to a number of questions from Dr. Gooding, but we'll have to ask him to come again very shortly. That's the only answer. That's it. Thank you, brethren, very much. And now I hand over the remainder of the meeting to the chairman.